We're going to finish up chapter 15 today, I think. I always hate to interrupt Jenny when she's talking. You know, it's just so hard. Because she hardly ever opens up and talks. And so, if you have your Bible, feel free to move to the chapter 15. Last week we looked at, if you remember, the church's first big challenge. And that first big challenge did not come from outside the church. It came from within the church. It came from individual believers that had made a decision to follow Christ. But the challenge was there. Remember, it was a time when the government was difficult. Apostles had already been killed for their faith. The Jewish culture was difficult. It did not want to relinquish any of its authority. But the first true risk was not from either of those two entities. The first true risk, by that I mean something that could really take a toll, was from believers within the early church. It's always been easy for us to get sidetracked on issues that don't really matter, or that we think really matter, but they're not God's priorities. Israel often got sidetracked. The Old Testament is there for us to monitor their quick ability to get sidetracked. They were supposed to be the light to the lost world. They were supposed to tell the world about God, His love, His goodness, His unfathomable love, as we mentioned earlier, and yet they did not do that. They were to be an example to all nations what God was like. The world was to see God's goodness through the lens of His relationship with the nation of Israel. But they did not fulfill that commission. They became useless and were put aside as an old wineskin or an old garment. Because they were not only not helping, they were hindering. And it's one thing for us to not help. It's another thing for us to hinder. So the damage in Israel came from within. Now the problem facing the church is the same. They had a good beginning. It started well. There was a lot of purity. There wasn't a lot of form. There wasn't a lot of tradition that bogged people down. They weren't fighting over how the bulletin was folded or whether the aisle should be in the middle or in two aisles or whether you should wear blue jeans to church or whether you should be able to have your sunglasses on top of your head during the service. These things were done. She took them off. Did you believe that? She took them off. It didn't even bother me. Put them back up there. Come on. There you go. Thank you. These are the kind of things. Well, because some people, you know, I mean, you hear it from all sorts of different levels. You shouldn't have a hat on during the service. What does God leave? You know, I don't think so. I think he hangs around. I think he can deal with that. It's always what we do is okay, but what the other person is doing is probably not okay, or may not be okay. Except for on your anniversary day, you can do anything you want. But now, from within the church comes a division. We saw men come from Antioch who wanted to reinstate much of the Jewish tradition, circumcision and the law of Moses, into the Christian practice. And there are many people in today's world who want to stick stuff into our Christian practice that's supposed to be simple and pure and make it very complex, and it usually has to do with somebody else doing what I want or getting money. And neither of those things are adequate from the Lord for obedience. The Holy Spirit is there to guide us and to teach us what we should do, not to reestablish either the old Mosaic law or the Noahic law or the PBF law or any of the other laws that we could come up with. But see, it was such a challenge for Jewish Pharisees. Because this is what they grew up with. This is how they believed from when they were young, how you would please God. You must do these things to please God. I think if I could interview all of you have a few of those things that you've been taught you must do to please God, and yet if I was to ask you to justify them or find them within the biblical reference and context, you might have an awfully hard time finding them or justifying them. Let me just say one thing. Tradition is okay, your own personal tradition. If you like to meet on Sundays at 11 o'clock because it's convenient and tradition, that's okay. But if you take the next step and say you must meet then or at that time in order to be pleasing to God, you have jumped into this world of law. And we don't want to do that. Friday night was fine. You know, anytime. It's just don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, right? We need each other. We need that fellowship. When we lose that fellowship, we're in trouble. We're going to be in trouble. But for them to set aside something they spent their whole life perfecting, their whole life doing, was just so hard. To be told that everything you'd done for all those years was now irrelevant, that was too tough. And so the danger came from within. I don't want to accuse them of not being devout. I think they were well-meaning. I think they were probably devout. They just couldn't let it rest with just simple grace. They had to introduce things back in there. And may I suggest the reason that they struggled here was that they had a wrong purpose for the law. To many of them, the act of fulfilling the law or following the law was enough. But really, they could never follow close enough the law. I was reading a little bit this week on how closely they followed the law and what the law entailed. And to many historians, and one of them that I was reading is F.F. Bruce. Some of you have heard of him. He's an extremely good scholar, Christian scholar. He said that prior to and up to this time, up to AD 70, Jewish law was at its peak for pickiness. It had the utmost demands, the utmost rules of any time in Jewish history. This was a time that required the exact fulfillment, and you're familiar with the phrase, of every jot or tittle, every tiny little rule that they had. And it was probably characteristic of the school of Shammai, and that's S-H-A-M-M-I. I don't know how it's pronounced because I'm not Jewish. Very few could claim to have met its demands. You just couldn't do it. It was just way too intense. There was a few, and Paul was one of them, who was able to do that. He had met its requirements by infinite painstaking effort. But if you read the epistles, you'll find out it brought him no peace of conscience. Because the more you know of the law, the more accused by the law you are, and the further you see you fall short of fulfilling it. So you just can't reach it. The harder you work, the more things pop. Well, I should be paying attention to that. Well, I should be paying to... It's like when you start to try to correct the person you love. You know, there's always more things that you could point out that causes peace in your relationship, right? No, it doesn't. See, it causes division. And more grace comes out of peace. And the yoke became heavy and was burdensome. And Paul and Peter addresses this in his response. In AD 70, mild demands came in after that under the school of Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. The demands weren't so tough. And then by AD 100, Akiba came along and he introduced the 51% rule. If you were following at least 51% of the law, you were doing pretty good. So this would be probably a liberal in those days in that idea. I think they're missing the purpose of the law. If you say, well, I've made 51%, was the law for us to make 51% and be acceptable in God's eyes? No, the law was to make us show us that we failed at no matter what percentage we picked. If we predict 100, 90, 80, 51, it didn't matter. We could not do it without what God had done for us. I was thinking of some of the illustrations that I read about God providing grace and salvation versus us providing or contributing to it. Because I'm an Alaskan, I thought of a tow chain, right? Because, you know, and if God made every link of the tow chain, then, you know, some of the strongest things we know are like titanium, but I don't know what God would make, but it would be perfect. It would be unbreakable, right? Because he's God. But if he even left one link for me to make, one part of my salvation rested upon me, you realize that would seriously be the weak link. And then I started thinking of the craft stores with those little plastic chains, you know what I'm talking about? And my link would be like that. It's a little cheap plastic chain that I had to cut and fit on there, and each side probably wouldn't even hold up the chain, no less any stress or life than I have. See, all of our salvation rests on God, or it's useless, because anything left to me, I'm going to mess up on. He doesn't rely on me to perform in order to reach out and touch me and save me. It's all based on what he did for it. And I am really thankful for that. That brings a lot of contentment to me, versus like Paul, who figures he has to measure up to that, and he couldn't. And now remember that time has passed. It's been 10 years since Peter began preaching that salvation is by grace and not through the law. And now all of a sudden, 10 years later, people say that, but go, well, there really is an important part of the law you have to follow. And it's a challenge, because if they go back now, man, you're going to be stuck in this law for the rest of your time. Now, unfortunately, the church has been stuck in the law, because each successive generation, whether they're Jewish or not, wants to introduce law again into the system. Some sort of human contribution. Christ plus this will be enough. And we know that's not true. Those of us who have, first of all, truly evaluated our own ability to contribute, and second of all, study the scripture for what it is, it says no, it doesn't rest with you. It's God's righteous acts toward us that save us, not our ability to perform. And so after 10 years of freedom, they don't want to go back. They don't want to have that yoke put upon them. And we saw that when we looked at verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. And he says it with an apostrophe mark. And I like Peter, because, you know, I picture Peter being very fiery. You know, Paul a little more analytical, Peter being very fiery. And yet he's still, but he says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. And he's talking about the Gentiles here, just as they are. They don't have to be a Jew first in order to be acceptable in God's sight. And then in verse 12, it says the whole assembly became silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles. And we saw that as we studied that, and we're not going to review that. That's earlier in the chapter. And then in verse 13, Paul speaks up. I mean, James speaks up. And James is the brother of Jesus here, and he is actually kind of the most revered apostle in Jerusalem at this time. It's not Peter, and it's not Paul. James is kind of the preeminent position there, and he speaks up for the Jerusalem church, and he says, it is my judgment, therefore. And I like the way he says, it's my judgment. He doesn't say God told me. He doesn't say this is without question. He said, this is my judgment, based as best I can understand it. And that might be a good thing for us to give some of our answers in my judgment, as much as God has taught me to this point, this is how I understand it. Unless you really think you can speak for God, you've got to be careful in saying it. I remember that quote that still bothers me, and it bothered me when I was 20, and that was a long time ago. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Remember that little thing that came out for those of you who are older? I mean, that presented all sorts of difficulties for my kind of brain, okay? Because I couldn't figure out what God said, and I wasn't sure how I believed it, and nothing was settled. So that didn't really work for me, but I'm still trying to wrap my arms around it. Maybe I'll get that someday. If you see me with a button that says that, you better start worrying. See, when people think they know God, they are so sure that they do, and they often become so sure of what he wants them to do. In fact, when they think they know God, they often get nasty and mean. You know any nasty, mean Christians? I've met a few. And I'm sure I've been there myself, so it's not that I can just accuse others. And it doesn't dawn on them or us that we're nasty and mean. We just think we're defending the faith, or that we're standing for the Lord in this difficult time. But he often said, and we've quoted that verse in Matthew many, many times, you err because you know not the scriptures. You're defending what I don't ask you to defend. You're standing for what I didn't ask you to stand for. And the things that I really want you to stand for, my love, my concern, you don't stand for those. So if we get nasty and mean, or we observe others getting nasty and mean, it might indicate that we don't know God like we say we do. Now in verse 13, James stands up and he describes all the things that have gone on. And he talks about Peter in verse 14. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking the Gentiles as a people to himself. And we're talking about that's 10 years ago. In verse 7 he said some time ago, but we know that to be around 10 years. And then he quotes from Amos, verses 16 through 18. After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. The remnant of the men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that they have been known for ages. It's a reference to the Old Testament. We see here that God took from the Gentiles people to be his chosen people. He took the Jews from the Gentiles. They didn't exist forever. They became God followers, and now they're supposed to go back and recruit the rest of the Gentiles to be God followers as well. And even if they don't do their job, God is going to do that. And now he's going to do it through the church, through the apostles, through the early disciples, all the way down to us who are still trying to show the world the love of the Father. But the problem is, they have a hard time letting go of their culture. He's not casting out the Jews, by the way. This isn't replacement theology in the sense that it's taught sometimes. Now, they still have a job. They're supposed to have a job. It's to show the world the Father. And many of them are doing that. That's where all these early missionary journeys came from. This is where the early outreach came from. It was from the Jews who did choose to believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Messiah. They were to bring the good news, though, not the law. And in verse 19, we have his concluding arguments. We started to read them. In my judgment, therefore, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Why should we make it difficult for them? God's grace is easy. His yoke is light. His burden is light. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, this is a strange verse to put in there. And I did an awful lot of looking at this, and you can look at this yourself. Because is he keeping part of the law here and then letting the rest of it go? Why pick these things? Why are they preserved and all the massive amount of the rest of the law is gone? And the basic, there's a lot of tension here on this. And the basic tension in the Jewish culture on these topics was based on idolatry. These were the things that were based on the worship of other gods and idolatry. The one thing that the Jewish culture did correctly feel right about, there should be no other god. And these were the practices. And so it seems like these practices are instituted because they are mentioned, not as law, but as good suggestion, because they haven't been involved with idolatry. He says in verse 21, for Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So in other words, we don't have to teach the law to anybody. It's still being taught. It's out there for those that want to know it. It's being taught on a regular basis. And then I love verse 22. Let me say one more thing about verse 21. It could be that, verse 20. There's the idea of it was just too much for the Jews to handle the Gentiles having freedom in this area. And so he said, out of care for the weaker brethren, just don't go there. I think you'll experience that in your own life, some freedoms you have, but you just don't go there with some people because it's too tough for them. Unfortunately, it's often turned around. It should be that the stronger brothers are giving up freedom for the weaker brothers to not cause the weaker brothers to stumble. But religion makes the stronger brothers demand that the weaker brothers give up their freedoms because they don't want to offend the traditioned sensitivities of the stronger brother. And that's not the biblical pattern, okay? The biblical pattern is the stronger brother is the one, the stronger sister is the one giving up freedoms that they might choose for the sake, not of satisfying the law, but of not causing the weaker brother to stumble. So anyway, there's some content in there for you to think about. And then verse 22, I really enjoy because the purpose of all discussion and conflict within the church, discussion of content, is to heal and to bring joy and happiness, not to say, hey, I got my way, I can thrash on you. And that's what happens here. There's goodness that comes out of this meeting, out of this discussion. Do you realize how hard it was for the Jew to bypass the circumcision thing? You know, circumcision is not necessary now. This was a big deal. This was the mark, the sign. And they're not including this. They're not saying that this has to happen. Verse 22, then the apostles and elders of the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. And with them they sent the following letter. To the apostles and elders, your brother, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you. You see what happened there? Those guys that went up there and started teaching this extra law in addition to grace were not sent from the church in Jerusalem. They just decided to go on their own and do that. And they presented a law that didn't represent what Christ wanted people to know. And so he's apologizing for that. Unfortunately, in our culture, there are so many avenues for false teaching to come into your life. And there's so few avenues for true biblical teaching to be there. You know, you can turn on the radio and there's a half a dozen stations teaching. Much of it's good, some of it's not. You can get on the internet. Much of it's bad, a little bit of it's not. And it doesn't, there's cable stations and there's books and there's everything. And it's so hard. I mean, here we have one entity giving truth about Christianity, one church in Jerusalem, and then now a kind of a satellite, the first satellite church in Antioch, you know. Those two entities are giving the direction, and it's pretty concise and pretty clear. Now it can come from a thousand different directions. It takes an incredible time and a discerning spirit. And that's why we want to study the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible. That's why I say you also need your Christian brothers and the Holy Spirit, those things all together to help us dig out the truth that has been buried for so long and really encumbered us and made us look extraordinarily foolish and inconsistent in our doctrine. Our doctrine is not systematic. Our truth does not match up with each other. It is syncretic in the fact that it, syncretism in the fact that it, we take diametrically opposed positions and try to make them into one logical system, which is certainly not ever going to be possible. So they send their greeting. They went out without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. And then in verse 28 it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And he reiterates those same requirements that we saw up there in verse 20. And then in verse 30 it says, the men were sent off. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch. Remember, it's always down away from Jerusalem. It's always up to Jerusalem. So I like maps, so this goes against my senses. You know, north is up. Anyway, they're going down to Antioch where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. And the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. See, when the truth comes, it can be very encouraging. Because they were worried, you know, are we going to have to submit to this Jewish law that we were told had no value to us? Do we have to have all these customs and rules? I often see a new pastor come into a church somewhere and he comes up with a lot of new rules, or he introduces his habits or the denominational habits or whatever and tells everybody they have to start following. And some people start following and then other people go, I'm not doing that, I'm out of here. Because that's what you do in America if you don't like the truth. I mean, the truth that they're, as they're taught being truth, I don't think it's really the truth. You're out of here. The problem is, you've got to be discerning. You'd be out of here if you're challenged to do something good, or if you're just messing around doing something bad. But that's why you are a priest. You are interacting with God personally, and your faith is being matured by your interaction with God, not just being given to you. So they were encouraged by the message. And Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets. Prophets here means teachers, okay? It doesn't mean people who prophesy about future events. Their prophets said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. So this is their goal, to encourage and to strengthen. After spending some time there, they were sent off by brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now, I think the chapter break should come here, but whoever put the chapter breaks in here, we know they're not inspired, because this, from verse 36, they start their second missionary journey. So we're just going to stop it right there and talk just a little bit more about that. At the end there, when he says, there were many others who taught and preached, and in the King James, I think it says teaching and preaching. And I wanted to talk a little bit about the difference just for your own personal reference. Teaching carries the idea with it that one teaches content with the idea of shaping the will of the one taught by a communication of knowledge. So when you're teaching, you're communicating content to help form the basis for changing. The idea of learning through teaching is the assimilation of those being taught, the content which will define and shape who we are. I've said it before, there's too many ways of teaching. One is fear. And I could stand up here and tell you, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to hell. You're going to be eaten by a worm or something. You know, and that might work for a day, but next Sunday, if I did the same thing, and the Sunday after that, the Sunday after that, soon you would be bored of that. The other method is ideas. Putting ideas in your mind. And I think if you look at Jesus' teaching, that's the main thing that he did. He did mention eternity. But he also planted infinite ideas in their minds, many, many ideas that they could build their faith on. Preaching, on the other hand, is an entirely different word in the Greek there, and it refers not to the nurturing of the believer, but to sharing the gospel initially, the good news for salvation. So preaching was used to mainly with the unsaved, those who had not recognized Jesus as the Messiah, Christ, Savior and Messiah, to make that change. Remember, we talked about repenting. You want to go to Anchorage, but you're heading to Homer. You know, and we stop you and tell you you're going to Homer, and you say, oh, thank you so much, and then you just keep going to Homer. That doesn't make any sense, right? So the act was stopping and turning and going the other way. So that's the goal of preaching. The goal of teaching is to give you the content, to give you the strength to keep going the other way over the long haul. And without that truth, it doesn't make any sense. I was talking with Norm about some political things. And, you know, if you don't have foundational teaching, then the things of God seem foolish. They don't make any sense to you. And it's only as you go back and begin to, through your own study and those sources that you believe you can trust, you begin to expose yourself to those, you begin to understand the truth in what you do, and teaching makes sense, and then that precept upon precept principle, those things that you know where God is reinforcing his truth through continual teaching. Both things, these things need to be present in our church here. Now, I don't mean they need to be present for me. Do you understand the difference? I am not the church. We are the church. As we interact with our community, both those things need to be present. We need to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a world that doesn't know Him. And that's the preaching that we do. And it doesn't mean you stand and preach like Charles Finney. He used to stand on the pulpit and yell at his people. And then I thought about it on this thing, but I didn't seem like I could pull it off. So I think I'll just stay down here, if that's okay. Your method of preaching may be entirely different than what you think of the typical method of preaching, and it's probably a better model. Jesus spent most of his time being very gracious and tender, and very little bit of his time being harsh. And he was only harsh with religious people who would not budge. But we also have to be teaching. We also have to be sharing the truth. Little ideas, what we've gained, we can share with somebody else. Maybe it'll help them, maybe it won't. They share with us. It goes back and forth, and we become stronger in our faith because of what we're exposed to. These things should mark us. They should mark our family, our own purpose, our own life, our own choices of what we do. Because if we're making a mockery of our own faith, how can we share? How can we preach or teach? If we're inconsistent. It can get pretty personal. I remember, believe it or not, I went in high school once. I went to high school where it was like a college, open campus. You could come and go. You could go to the cafeteria any time of day. You know, you'd go to class, or you could skip class. It didn't really matter. It was one of those schools where the good students did well and the bad students did not, because they couldn't handle the freedom that they had. We were sitting in the staff dining room, or the staff dining room, excuse me. We were sitting in the cafeteria, and as young men occasionally do, they tell jokes that are not exactly proper. And you know, I'll be honest with you, some of these improper jokes are kind of funny. I don't know if you've ever, you know, you're like, oh boy, that was funny, but I'm not going to laugh, you know, because I don't want to be inconsistent with my faith. So I'm sitting there, and I just kept eating, I didn't smirk or joke or anything. And my friend was there with me, and he broke into laughter. Now, let me say this. There was nothing wrong with him breaking into laughter, because it was funny, and it went over the line, but it was still humorous. And I was certainly no better Christian than he was. My faith was no stronger. I'm not making a statement there. But at that moment, I did not go there. And then one of the guys sitting there goes, that's why I think Ted's faith is more valuable than yours, because he's consistent with his faith. By the way, that was totally unfair to my friend, because his faith was just as consistent. But at that moment, I wasn't involved in something that undercut my faith. At that moment, at least a little bit, I reinforced it. And that's a poor example, because I'm not a very good person, so please don't think I was exemplary as a young person. The only reason I stayed out of trouble is I was immature physically and poor and ugly. These things really help you in high school. You just don't get in a lot of jams, okay? You know, if you're wealthy and gorgeous and athletic and all that, you know, then there's a lot more stuff up there. I'll go for you. The Lord knew I couldn't handle it unless I had these other issues, so. But I love the fact that they did that. Now, I got to thinking, as I often do, about Paul's teaching. Now, Paul had gone through a lot, right? We've seen Paul go through all this stuff. He's stoned nearly to death. He's beat. He's dragged. I read that thing in Corinthians where it says he was whipped, you know, 3 times, 40 times, minus 1, all the things that he did. What do you think Paul taught when he taught? Can't you picture him getting up there? Guys, I just want you to know God wants you to be happy. You know. And when you follow Christ, this is going to be an easy road. I mean, it's going to be sweet. Everyone's going to welcome you with open arms. You know, when you go to a town, these people without God will just repent and they'll love you. and they'll build you a cabin so when you come back by, you can be so comfortable with them. And, you know, not only happy, but happy involves authority. He'll make you prestigious. You will feel the power, right? And then, of course, with the power and the happiness, there's got to be money, right? Because without that, how can you help others? And so, do you think Paul's content had any of those things? And he wasn't saying there was anything wrong with being happy or having power or having money. He wasn't preaching, but he wasn't preaching that those were the things God was going to give. God's going to give you contentment. He's going to give you the ability to endure your circumstances, not necessarily change your circumstances. And that's what we said the kingdom of heaven is, right? The kingdom of heaven on earth is our ability to get through this contented. I don't know about you guys. I know there's some older people here who have more forehead than we used to, and more gray hair than we used to, but when I look back, I am content in my faith. I would not go any other direction, no matter how. I mean, I can't say no matter what, because I don't know what no matter what means, but the truth that I know about God has given me the contentment to go, to keep going day by day, and to keep caring for others. These are things that should mark our fellowship. We should be an encouragement to those on the journey of faith in Christ as they pursue their initial relationship with God and they pursue closer communion with God just as we do. And if those things mark us as a fellowship, we'll continue to grow in our faith and help each other as best we can in quiet humility, thanking God for what he's done, for his righteous acts of reaching out to us, not claiming any of it is deserved, not claiming that we are special. We are special, but not in that way, okay? Ain't that special? No. So anyway, I just urge you to keep growing. Remember the role of teaching and preaching in your own life as far as input, and in your own life as far as you reaching out to our community. Because each of you can do it in a way that no one else in this room can. It's amazing the outreach that this group has if we choose to exercise that in a biblical manner. Let's pray.